You're welcome to go at this time. Thank you, choir. Those are some high notes you're hitting there, right? All right. Well, just one last brief little announcement. Do you want to grab the door there? That'd be great. Thanks. For those of you who remember last week, I read a little writing piece at the end called The Room, written by Joshua Harris, and many of you came up and asked me for a copy of that. So if you noticed on the table in the back, in the foyer, there are some copies. So you can take one home if you like. It is called The Room by Joshua Harris. So we've made those available, and if we run out, we'll make some more. And next week we might have a little special something to show you at our missions emphasis for regarding the film project that I got to work on. So maybe we'll have a little preview kind of thing next week. So, some famous arch enemies: Superman. Famous arch enemies. Who is Superman's enemy? Thank you, Lex Luthor. The upcoming Indiana Jones and the Kingdom of the Crystal Skull. Indiana Jones and Josh McBeans. Come on. Josh Beans? No, nothing. The Nazis. The Nazis in the upcoming Indiana Jones movie. Luke Skywalker. Darth Vader. The Hatfields. McCoys. UCLA. The USA, we might say Osama bin Laden. And certainly for God, His Son Jesus Christ, and all Christians, Satan and his demons. Satan hates God, and God hates Satan. Well, we have been looking at different aspects of the doctrine of Christ and the gospel, and the purpose being that we're not swayed by the world's philosophies and empty deceits. Paul, in this section of chapter 2, verses 9 to 15 in Colossians, is making some things just perfectly clear about Christ so that the Colossian people, and certainly us in our time here, would not be swayed by these things. So if you like, you can go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 2. We've talked about the fact that if we get Christ wrong and we get the gospel wrong, there can be damning consequences for any involved. If we don't know that we are sinners on our way to an eternal destruction, that would be hell, and that it is Jesus Christ who forgives and frees people from their sin, then we really don't know what we need to be saved from. So we've said that these doctrines are very important. And over the last several weeks, this is part four in this little mini-series, we've been looking at the nine truths that you need to know about Jesus so that you won't be swayed by the world's philosophies and empty deceits. That is, the world's lies. And today we're going to look at our last and final truth about Jesus Christ so that you will not be swayed by these philosophies and deceptions. And that is, Jesus has victory over Satan. Jesus has victory over Satan. And this is number 9. And today we're going to look at three ways that Jesus has victory over Satan and his demons. Number 1, Jesus conquers them. Number 2, Jesus shames them. And 3, Jesus eternally triumphs over them. We will be seeing this from verse 15. Amen indeed. So follow along as I read Colossians chapter 2. We're going to go back and read all the verses that we've been looking at, 9 to 15, which is really this chunk here. And Paul says this: "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Verse 12, "Having been buried with Him in baptism," I should have been pointing these out, that was number 5, that Jesus buries sin, "in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. That was our number 6. Jesus replaces sin with new life. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That was number 7. Jesus forgives sin. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. 8, Jesus reconciles sinners. And lastly, number 9 that we're on today, Jesus triumphs over wickedness. In verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, verses 13 to 14 that we looked at recently gave us really some graphic pictures of our forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God by the canceling of our certificate of debt. Then verse 15 shows God stripping the demonic rulers and authorities of their power, the ones who held our damning debt certificates in their hands. They no longer have any power. So consider our first point. Number 1, Jesus conquers the rulers and authorities. He conquers them. Look at verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now this word when tells us what? Well, it tells us that it was something that has already happened. It happened in the past with the death and the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to talk a little bit more on that in a few minutes. When he, now the he here is God, say as opposed to Christ. Christ comes in later on at the end of the verse. When he, God, had disarmed. This word disarmed, it means to literally strip off clothing, to lay them aside. In the New Testament, it is used figuratively as in laying aside the old self and putting on the new self that we see in Colossians 3:9. It's to strip, to take off, to remove, divest, or deprive of power or authority. When he had removed from power the rulers and authorities is what we might have this verse say. Kind of like a politician who is removed from their office. They are stripped of their power. He or she is just an average Joe now. Well, rulers and authorities, who might these be? I've already basically alluded to it or flat out told you. The question is, who are these rulers and authorities? Are they earthly rulers and authorities like presidents and kings and politicians? Are they spiritual ones? And if so, what kind? Are they satanic, demonic? Are they angelic? What kind of rulers and authorities? Well, when we want to consider what kind they are, we have to consider the context. Amen. If they are those whom Christ has disarmed, he has shamed them, he has triumphed over them, then they probably are what? Enemies of Christ, right? Enemies. Enemies of God. So now we know it has to either be earthly rulers and authorities that hate God or some kind of fallen angels of the satanic demonic variety that are also rulers and authorities, and they do obviously hate God. We can deduce that Paul is not referring to earthly rulers and authorities because Christ at this time of his death and resurrection, he didn't really do anything in a physical sense to disarm, say, Caesar or Herod or any other political leader of the day. He didn't put them to public shame or in a worldly way triumph over them. That would come later at his second coming. Of course, the Jews would have loved for him to have done that. They might have then believed that he really was the Messiah. So again, by looking at the proper context, we see that who Paul is referring to here are rulers and authorities that are of the angelic, not earthly realm, but yet are of the satanic and demonic variety. That is, fallen angels, not holy ones. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And that's the same kind that he's talking about here in Colossians. Now, to kind of better understand this importance and significance of Jesus disarming and shaming and triumphing over these satanic and demonic rulers and authorities, we should know a little bit more about them, who they are, these enemies of God. So we're going to take a little rabbit trail here for a few minutes, and this is by no means a exhaustive study of Satan and his demons, but hopefully it will give you a better understanding of what's kind of going on with Satan and his demons. And if you want to know more, in a few weeks we'll be talking about Satan and his demons and all angels in our Sunday night study when we talk about angels and demons. And we'll kind of announce that to you when it comes up. Well, once upon a time, actually it was the start of time, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, including the start of the human race as well as the angelic realm. This process lasted a total of 6 24-hour day periods, at which point God pronounced it very good. Which means at this point, all was well with the universe. But you see, somewhere between the sixth day of creation and the day Adam and Eve would eat of the forbidden fruit, something happened. Something very terrible happened. One of God's created angelic beings would become filled with pride and lead a revolt against God, and in the process would be banished to earth along with his minions that he had convinced to follow him. He is the originator of sin and the original tempter of sin. His name is Satan, which is the Hebrew word for adversary. He is also known as the devil, Lucifer, the serpent of old, Beelzebul, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the deceiver, the father of lies, the evil one, and murderer. He is God's arch enemy, and he is public enemy number one. The book of Revelation is John's prophetic book about the future of the world, with at times kind of some brief recaps of human history, such as Satan and his fall. If you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. John gives us a really good picture of what happened to Satan when he fell to earth. Revelation 12, starting in verse 1, John writes, "A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman," the woman in here is Israel, "clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars for the 12 tribes of Israel." Verse 2, "And she was with child," meaning the Messiah, the Christ. "And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon." Who do you think that is? Satan. "Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems," which are like royal headbands or crowns. Verse 4, "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." That would be a third of the angels that became allies of Satan, were swept away with him by him to the earth. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared for God by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels, also known as demons, waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. If you skip down to verse 12, John continues, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Skip down with me to verse 17. "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." This is Satan. This is Satan today and his demons. Well, here's some other facts about Satan and his demons that we can ascertain from the Scriptures. John 12:31 says that Satan is the ruler of this world. He rules this world. 1 John 5:19 speaks of Satan as being the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks of Satan as being the god of this world, meaning this earthly world. Ephesians 2:2 says that he is the prince of the power of the air. However, praise God for this, it is a limited control. He may be the prince, he may be the ruler, it may lie in his power, but it is a limited control that Satan has. He can only do what God allows him to do. We saw this right in the case of Job. When Job went to heaven, he had to ask God to be able to, you know, do these things to Job, and God had to allow him, but he was very firm with him and said, you can do all these things, but you cannot kill Job, okay? So it was only what God would allow. We also see something similar when Satan has to ask permission of Jesus to sift Peter like wheat in Luke 22:31. In other words, to bring upon Peter temptation and trials. He had to ask permission to do that. Because Peter being a believer, Job being a believer. Even the demons who had possessed the Gerasene man of Luke 8, remember that was the man that had the legions of demons in him? He recognized Jesus as their authority. And the demons, remember, if you remember that story, were crying out, you know, Son of God, what do you have to do with us? And leave us alone. And well, okay, send us into the pigs then. And Jesus granted their request, and they went into the pigs. So Satan only has a limited control. And we praise God for that. Now, Satan, you might boil this down to, we could say a lot about him, but for today, we're going to say that Satan has two missions, two major missions. And that is, number one, to keep unbelievers from following God. He wants to keep unbelievers from following God. For instance, unbelievers have been snared by the devil, and they've also been held captive by him, that is Satan, to do his will, in 2 Timothy 2:26. Ephesians 2:2 says that unbelievers are the sons of disobedience who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Meaning they follow Satan. Unbelievers follow Satan. The devil is the unbeliever's father, says John 8:44. And also the unbeliever is the devil's son, says Acts 13:10. 1 John 3:8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute, I still sin. I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but I still sin. He's talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about people that habitually sin, that do not know Christ. We also find out in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Did you get that? Satan actually blinds the minds of the unbelieving. So we're unbelievers first because of our own sin, and then Satan continues this by blinding our minds. Paul, speaking of his conversion in Acts 26:18, said part of his ministry was to open up unbelievers' eyes. Quote, so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. Unbelievers are under the dominion of Satan. It is under the control of Satan, the unbelieving world. And it's also giving its allegiance to Satan. Satan and his demons now use lies, deception, murder, and every destructive force in his power to turn people away from God. Satan desires to blind people from the gospel, to keep them in bondage to the things that keep them from coming to God. Well, now his second mission, we would say for this morning's purposes, is not just to keep unbelievers from following God, but it's also to keep believers from following God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Not to say that Satan can make a believer an unbeliever, because he can't. If you were with us last Sunday night, we talked all about eternal security in our Sunday night study. That once we have been truly saved by God, we are always saved. But He can do a number on us. He can. We know, as 1 Peter 5:8 reports, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's seeking to devour us, friends. He attacked our Lord by tempting Him in the desert. Satan and his demons are lying in wait for us. They attack our spiritual walks. They attack our relationship with God. They try and wound or maim us. They try and get us to stumble and fall. They try and get us to blaspheme or curse God, as is the case with Satan and Job. Satan wants to weaken us so we're not able to rescue with the gospel those that are under his control. He wants to tempt us with doubt, with fear, with disbelief, with anxiety. He wants to tempt us with anything that will take our eyes off Jesus, even for a moment. And He would love to weaken or harm us. He would love to weaken and harm the universal church of God, which frankly, in many ways, He is doing. We've talked a little bit about this and the things that go on in some of the churches out there that claim to love Jesus Christ, that claim to be evangelical churches. And then we see some church leader like the Haggard guy fall. That's Satan behind that. That is Satan trying to turn people from the truth. That is Satan trying to get into churches. And he would love for a church to do a whole lot of drama and a little tiny bit of preaching. He would love a church to kind of do lots of activities and fun things and very little teaching from God's Word. Oh, he would love that. And you see it happen in all kinds of churches. He would love to weaken or harm our church, First Baptist. He would love to cause strife among its members. He would love to cause dissension among our brothers and sisters here. So we always need to be on guard. And Satan will stop at nothing. Remember, he is the father of lies. He is the great deceiver who loves to scheme and try and get God's people to disobey him. And his schemes are not always the most obvious ones. In fact, they're usually the most unobvious. Satan is cunning. He is unsuspecting. I think we've said in here before, he doesn't look like the guy in the red suit with the, you know, little deals and the pitchfork and the little mustache. That's not Satan. When you least expect Satan, expect him. Because he will show up in very appealing ways. And that's why it's so important to be discerning. To always weigh everything against the Word of God. Whether you listen to a radio station, whether you watch a TV station or whatever it is, you might be thinking, well, everything I'm hearing, it's all about God, right? Not necessarily. And I listen to KBIP. I love it. You got to be discerning, too. You got to make sure that when there's something on there that maybe is not sounding right, you know, they got a lot of different kinds of programming, and you got to turn it. Or same thing with TBN or things like that. You know, you got to be discerning. And if you're not sure about being discerning, best thing is turn it off then. Or come and ask myself or one of the deacons or whatever for some help or advice there. He loves to put us in positions of temptation. He loves to see us when we are most vulnerable and prone to sin. He loves to wound or hurt a believer, to slow them down, to cause them to stumble, to knock them off their Christian path by providing temptations so that they will sin against God. I'm sure that nothing gives Satan greater pleasure than this. So now, going back to verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, this is Christ stripping Satan and all of the demonic rulers and authorities with Satan of their power. Stripping them of their power. Hebrews 2:14, the author writes, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that would be Satan, that is the devil. Christ's death broke the chains of sin that Satan held people in bondage to. Satan would no longer have power over those God would save. Those who, by the grace and mercy of God, would trust the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to save them. God has now stripped the satanic rulers and authorities of all of their power and authority. He has stripped away the damning indictment, that certificate of debt held in His possession that has kept all of us in His grip. Amen? Amen. Well, number two, Jesus shames the rulers and authorities. He shames them. Look at verse 15 again. He made a public display of them. He put them to open shame. And the picture here is that of a general who has gone out and conquered an enemy. And when the victorious general and his army would return home back in the days of Rome, they would have a parade in the streets where all of the captives, the prisoners of war that would become slaves, along with all of the spoils of the war, such as gold and silver and whatever other items they would deem valuable enough to take, they would be marched through the streets in a victory parade, making a public display of them. It would, of course, be a most humiliating time for those that were the defeated. They would then often be followed by the conquering army and its leaders, kind of like a ticker tape victory parade, exalting their power as a conquering force. And that is this picture that Jesus has for us, that of these demonic rulers and authorities being stripped of their power and being paraded through the streets for all to jeer at, and now to stand victorious over, and behind them comes Christ Himself with His army. Ephesians 1:20-23, Paul writes, "...which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus has done this. It has happened. He has conquered and He has shamed them. Ephesians 3:10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. They know, these demonic forces know that they have been defeated and that Christ stands victorious over them. Well, number three, Jesus also eternally triumphs over them. He eternally triumphs over all of these rulers and authorities. Verse 15, having triumphed over them through Him. God, through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus, is now eternally triumphant over His enemies. And as we learned last week, because Jesus was raised from the dead, He now sits at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. They are in subject to Him. He is their Lord. He is the Lord over all. That is Jesus triumphing over Satan, all of His demons, all of His rulers, all of His authorities. Jesus is and always will be the victor, and all believers right along with Him, all of us, we are victorious too. We are victorious too. Jesus is triumphant over all His enemies, including every person that would not bow their knee to Him in their earthly life. Philippians 2:10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, including all of those demonic, satanic rulers and authorities. Hebrews 1:7-8 says, and of the angels He says, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. That is the Son, Jesus, that we're talking about. John 16:11 says, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, that is Satan, has been judged. And then John 12:31, now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. We have at work here, folks, this kind of already and not yet principle. We see in Scripture this is a done deal. It has already been done. It has already happened. Jesus has reigned victoriously over Satan and his demons. With his death and resurrection, boom, done. We see from the Scriptures that it's true. We see that he is already in heaven with Christ, with God, sitting at his Father's right hand, ruling and reigning victoriously. And we also have this not yet principle, because we know that there will be a time when Christ will return where he will just wipe things out completely in the satanic and demonic realm. Because frankly, right now, they do still roam the earth, if you will. They are still wreaking havoc. But we know that we are 100% secure in our eternal protection from any consequences of Satan and his demons. Romans 8:37-39, Paul writes, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." That would be Jesus, God. "For I am convinced that neither death..." When Paul says, "I am convinced," it doesn't just mean like Paul is convinced and, well, okay, but are we convinced? No, Paul is saying, hey, this is what I know to be true. This is true revelation from God. "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing..." We could substitute in there demonic, satanic rulers and authorities. That's when he's talking about those principalities. "Nor any other created thing which will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yet, as we said, Satan and his demons still have a certain realm. They roam the earth. They wreak as much havoc as they can until Christ will return, as recorded in the prophecy of the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. So we've come to understand that this has already happened. Christ already does reign victoriously. And yet at the same time, there will come a day. Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 1. John's revelation. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss. And he shut it and sealed it over so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time." Skip down to verse 7. "When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the road, the broad plain of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them." God just smokes them. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also." The beast being the Antichrist and his second in command, the false prophet. They're already there. "And Satan gets thrown in now, once and for all. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That is the end of Satan. The actual end of him in any physical form. That is, it is, well, over in terms of him ruling or reigning. He will be in the lake of fire and brimstone, tormented day and night forever and ever. So, yeah, right now we reign victorious with Christ. Done deal. Christ reigns victorious, but yet Satan and his demons are still given a certain amount of freedom to do things and to kind of cause a lot of problems for people. But in the end, Christ will return and put a physical end to Satan's roaming and causing problems as well. Friends, in the big picture, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the war has already been fought and the battle won. This is good news. Jesus is now and forevermore triumphant over Satan and all of his rulers and authorities. So as we close here, we've learned over the last several weeks that Jesus is God. We've learned that Jesus saves. We've learned that Jesus is sovereign. Jesus kills sin. Jesus buries sin. Jesus replaces sin with new life. Jesus forgives sin. Jesus reconciles sinners. And now today, Jesus has victory over Satan. But what does this mean for you and me? What does this mean today as we walk out these doors? How do we apply these truths to our life? How should knowing that Jesus has rendered Satan powerless against you, the believer, affect your daily life? Two things I want to point out to you before we go. Two things. Number one, you should live life knowing that Satan can never take away your eternal inheritance. Satan can never take away your eternal inheritance. That is eternal security. If Christ had never conquered Satan, then yes, we should be afraid. We should be very afraid. We should be worried. We should be anxious. We should be afraid because our eternal future would be uncertain. But He has done so. So why do we live life often like He hasn't? Why do we allow ourselves to be anxious and to worry and to fret over money or family relationships or job situations or health or school or fill in the blank, whatever it is in your life that maybe gets you down? Really, when you think about it, what is the worst that will ever happen to a believer in this life? Really? I'll tell you what, the worst things that will happen to a believer will happen in this life. And that's it. The short time that we are here on this earth, the worst that's ever going to happen to you will happen to you here. And really, what is the worst? We die? And we go to be with Christ? Immediately? Really? That would be the worst. Satan cannot touch your eternal future, and he will only affect your life here on earth as far as God lets him. And if God lets him do anything to you by way of temptation or trial, you know it is for your own good. God will be maybe testing you, or he might be teaching you, or he might even be disciplining you, but it's all to mold and shape you more into the image of his Son because he loves you. He loves you. But your eternal outcome with Christ is secure. So we don't have to be anxious. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fret over anything, big or small. And two, and lastly, you as a believer need to live life knowing that Satan can never force you to sin. He can never mess with your eternal security, and he can never force you to sin. You are free from sin. Act like it. Act like it. You know the law enforcement slogan, just say no to drugs, just say no to sin. You have been freed of the shackles that Satan held the key to. Don't give him the satisfaction of returning to those shackles. It's like a person who's been released from solitary confinement in prison that says, no, really, I think I liked it better. I just like to go back. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You are a new creature in Christ. Live like it. Act like it. None of this, the devil made me do it. Oh, Satan made me do it. That's garbage. It is. You did it. You did it on your own, and now Christ is the victor over Satan and sin, gives you the ability to walk away from it. Imagine if you were kept in a cage. Kind of like an oversized kennel. chain link fence. There's no way you could possibly get out. It's all locked up and roof over it and all that stuff. He had a dirty little shack that you lived in with just the bare necessities, a run-down plumbing system that smelled, no electrical, it was bug-infested and rank-smelling, and someone would come by at different times and bring you food that was just absolutely disgusting. But really, you didn't know any better because you had just always lived like this. This was all you had ever known. And then finally one day, somebody came and cut a hole in the fence so you could get out. And you went out and you kind of looked around and started getting into the world and you liked it. You thought, man, world's a pretty great place. Certainly better than what I had. Maybe you found a job and you started earning money and you bought a nice house and everything in your house was clean and sanitary, and you could eat any kind of food that you like, and you could come and go as you pleased. And yet, on different occasions, frequently even, you would go back to that old disgusting shack inside that fence, and you would live that old life, even though you didn't have to. Unfortunately, that's how it often is with our sin, isn't it? We are like dogs who return to their own vomit. But we don't have to be. We don't have to return to our sin because we have been set free from the one who holds us in bondage to our sin. You have the power. You have the power because of Christ's victory. You have the power now to just say no. So let the Scriptures encourage you, pray for God's help, and say it. No. No. And if you are somebody who has never repented and believed in Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord, then Satan right now is your master. Then you are enslaved to Satan. You are in his power, you are in his grip, and yet Christ has said, I want to set you free. I have paid the price for you. I have died and I rose from the dead for you so that those shackles could be cut and you could be set free. And it's a free gift. It is just here. I want you to take it. I want you to take it. Believe in me. Turn away from your sin and turn to God. And I encourage you, if that's you, do that today. Do that right now. It doesn't take anything except just saying that to Jesus. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. I want to follow you. Yes, I want to be free from my sin. I want to enjoy eternal life with you for all, ever and ever. We're going to pray here. And if that's you, maybe it's time to pray. Maybe it's time to say that prayer to God, so that you too can walk out those doors a free person. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you are victorious, that you have triumphed over Satan. You have triumphed over his demons, over all the rulers and authorities that are a part of Satan and his realm. God, thank you that as believers, we know that our eternal security is secure, God. There's nothing, Satan or anybody, that can take that away. And Lord, because of that also, we are free from our sin. I pray that you would help everybody here to, Lord, live their lives that way. That they would, Lord, say no to sin. Yes to righteousness. Because they have been freed. We don't need to run back to that old, disgusting life that we once lived. Lord, we have everything at our power, at our disposal, our fingertips, with the Holy Spirit living inside of us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And for those, God, that have yet to make, Lord, Jesus Christ their Savior, their Lord, they've yet to ask forgiveness of their sins, I pray that right now in their heart they would do that. That they would ask to be forgiven. That, Lord, they would put their faith, their trust, their hope in your Son, Jesus, and what he did on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. If you would like to know anything more about what it means to be saved or to have a relationship with Christ, please come and talk to me afterwards. We'll have some of our deacons down front here and would like to talk with you or to pray with you if you have any prayer needs, or if you would like to join the church even, please come and talk to one of us. And with that, you are dismissed. And go find somebody that you haven't seen in a while. Just tell them you're glad they're here today, all right? As you leave, see you.